This morning I invite you to turn with me to Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. Find that Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, tucked near the end of the Old Testament. We'll read together the first 9 verses, considering in a particular way verses 7 through 9. And if you have maybe noticed already, this is one of those sermons again that I have made the decision to split in half, points 1 and 2 this morning, and the Lord willing, points 3 and 4 tonight. We'll consider it both this morning and tonight. Amos 7, as we begin reading at verse 1, hear now the Word of God. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. He was preparing swarms of locusts after the king's share had been harvested, and just as the second crop was coming up. When they had stripped the land clean, I cried, Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen, the Lord said. This is what the Sovereign Lord showed me. The Sovereign Lord was calling for judgment by fire. It dried up the great deep and devoured the land. Then I cried out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. So the Lord relented. This will not happen either, the Sovereign Lord said. This is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, What do you see, Amos? A plumb line, I replied. Then the Lord said, Look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, I suspect that many of us here, if not all of us, including the boys and girls, have probably at some point in time seen a building or a barn that was in such bad shape that from the outside it was clear that you wouldn't want to be on the inside. The walls were crooked, they were cracked, they were crumbling. The roof was sagging, it was leaning over. It always struck me as a boy that certain farms in our area in northwest Iowa had these old barns, some of them, and year after year they seemed to lean just a little bit further, but they never fell down. You look at them and you would wonder, how in the world is it still standing? What is holding it up? But it simply, you knew, was not a safe place to be or a building to be in. It was the kind of building that the building inspector would have no choice but to declare that barn or that building condemned because it didn't meet the building requirements. At one time, it may have been built straight and true and strong and safe, but now it simply didn't meet the standards according to which it had at one time been built, and therefore it was good for nothing. And the best thing for that building or that barn would be for it to be torn down. Simply, that is the portrait that we find in this text with Amos and this vision of the plumb line as the master builder inspects and rejects his covenant building. And he does so, first of all, in the midst of prosperity. Now, Amos, of course, we know, was an Old Testament prophet. His book is part of what we call the minor prophets. Not that what he or the other minor prophets had to say was less important than the major prophets, but they simply said less. There was less to be written by them. But every bit as important as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, for example. He was a prophet, but before that he was a farmer. He was a farmer from the small town of Tekoa in the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember, of course, that the nation as a whole had been torn in two. There were the 10 northern tribes, the kingdom of Israel, and the 2 small southern tribes, the kingdom of Judah. Those were the tribes. That was the kingdom that David's sons continued to rule over. And here's this farmer. He was a sheep herder, and he also tended trees. And he was called out of his vocation to be a prophet of the Lord, but then he was also called out of his kingdom to go to the northern kingdom of Israel to prophesy the word of the Lord there. And interestingly, it was at a time in Israel's history when everything was going well, at least outwardly. For example, military threats did not exist. That was a good thing. As well, the economy was booming. That also was a very good thing. It was a prosperous time, at least for the wealthy. But still, it was a time in which you would think that God's covenant people would recognize that the peace and the prosperity that they enjoyed came from their covenant God, and therefore, in turn, their response would be that their covenant faithfulness would shine forth, that it would be clearly evident for all to see, that it would be on display. However, it wasn't. That's not how they responded. They enjoyed prosperity outwardly and physically, but not inwardly, not spiritually, although they didn't know it. You see, they had forsaken God. They had forsaken His commandments. They gained all this prosperity, which is a very good thing in the sight of the world. But they decayed morally and spiritually. For example, the rich would do whatever they had to in order to make a buck. And that included oppressing the poor, their fellow countrymen, their fellow Israelites. We read in chapter 2 of Amos's prophecy that if the poor owed the rich money, that the rich would, and they couldn't pay it, the rich would sell the poor for as little as the cost of a pair of sandals. In chapter 8, we read that the rich could not wait for the new moon and the religious festivals and the holidays to be done with, for Sunday to be over, so they could get back to their wicked practices, again, selling the poor for as little as the cost of a pair of sandals. Religiously, everything looked good, at least on the outside. On Sunday, the churches were packed full. There were all kinds of programs for all kinds of age groups and all kinds of situations. The problem is that they were not worshiping the true God. They were worshiping false gods. And they were celebrating their own prosperity and not the goodness of God. For example, coming to church to show off that new dress or to hope that new suit would be noticed, or to drive in the parking lot with that new car hoping to turn the heads of others. Beloved, the situation into which Amos was sent was one of grave apostasy and wickedness. He came, indeed, with God's message of judgment. Indeed, from the very beginning of the book, he warned of judgment. He warned of the reasons for it. And now in chapters 7, 8, and 9, we find that he is given a series of 5 visions, all displaying symbols of judgment, with this vision of the plumb line right in the middle, number 3. There's another one in chapter 8. There's a final one in chapter 9. And before this, as we read, there were the visions, the short visions of the locust and the fire. And those visions that Amos was given pointed out what God would not do. He would not utterly destroy Israel, the righteous, along with the unrighteous. You see, both of those visions pointed to physical destruction. For example, if you notice, we read together that the locust invasion would come after the king's harvest, is what it was. The first harvest most likely was some sort of a tax that was to be given to the king. And someone could survive even if they weren't able to get to that first harvest, even if that one was wiped out. But the second harvest was the one they depended on for their food for the wintertime. And notice the locusts were coming up to destroy before they could harvest for the second time, pointing out to destruction. And the vision of the fire is more symbolic. The idea there, most likely, is that it would leave nothing spared. It would leave nothing untouched. Both of those visions pointed to physical destruction for the land. A major disturbance for the people. And both times, you notice, Amos interceded for the nation, and both times God listened. But indeed, an important reminder for our day as well. You see, beloved, God continues to hold the ultimate judgment. He continues to withhold that ultimate judgment, just as He did here. Oh, he sends lesser judgments as he also did. We read in chapter 4, five times we read of lesser judgments. He says, I gave you empty stomachs in every city, a lack of bread. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. People staggered from town to town for water but did not get enough to drink. Many times I struck your gardens and vineyards. I struck them with blight and mildew. Locusts devoured your fig and olive trees. I sent plagues among you. I killed your young men with a sword. I filled your nostrils with the stench of your camps. I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. God sent lesser judgments upon them. And notice, with each of those that I read, five times his response is the same. It's a sad response. Yet you have not returned to me. Our God continues in our day to send what we can call lesser judgments, whether it be by way of natural disasters or a failed economy or all kinds of situations, hard situations in life. These are lesser judgments from the hand of God in order to get the attention of the wicked. Through these, he gives warnings to the wicked that they would have time to repent. And these lesser judgments, beloved, are not to make mankind lethargic. They're not to make mankind deceive himself into thinking, well, everything's okay, just because God has not sent that ultimate judgment yet. That's what happened in Israel so many years ago. But then, the plumb line. As the master builder inspects and rejects his covenant building, the message is loud and clear. And notice here, with this vision, Amos never intercedes. God bypasses physical destruction. And with this vision, he goes right to the heart of the matter, right to the heart of the nation, right to the heart of each and every individual, the righteous with the unrighteous. And he does so, secondly, with a vivid picture. Verse 7 again, this is what he showed me. The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb with a plumb line in his hand. I trust you see the focus here is on that plumb line. Amos sees the Lord himself standing on a wall that he says had been built with the use of a plumb line, with a plumb line held in his hand. The Lord himself must have been a majestic sight, but he's holding this plumb line. Now, what is a plumb line, boys and girls? The carpenters and the builders among us know what one is, and since there are many of them, I hesitate to even talk about this. But I do remember from my days working for a bricklayer and a block layer that when we, back in Iowa, and we did block walls, basement block walls, that from the very beginning of that first corner, he would have his plumb line out, and he would be measuring that corner to make sure that it was straight. Boys and girls, that plumb line is a carpenter's instrument or tool to determine what is straight up and down. And very simply, it is a length of string with a weight of some kind tied onto one end. And when that string is held up then by the other end, that weight is pulled directly down by gravity, and the result is a true vertical. That string makes a true straight up and down line. If I had one here this morning, I could walk around the church building. I could see if this pulpit is straight. I could check the walls. We could check the window casings. We could check the, I'm sure it's all perfect, you see. Could even check to see if someone was standing straight up or not. I don't know how much a simple plumb line is used anymore today. I know that there's high-tech equipment like lasers and so forth that do the same thing. But at one time, that simple plumb line was used when a building was being built to make sure that those walls were straight up and down so that the whole building would fit together properly. Because if the walls are built according to plumb, that building is stronger and safer than if the walls are crooked or leaning, because we all know that a leaning wall simply is not safe. In this text, the Lord is standing on a wall that has been built with the use of a plumb line. That is, it was built straight and upright. It was well built. It was perfect and secure. And of course, as verse 8 makes clear, this wall was representing the people to whom Amos was called to preach. It was representing the nation of Israel. They were God's covenant building. They had been built straight and upright. We're not talking about perfect here, but they had been, and God in His grace had built His people with the straight edge of His law. They had been called by His grace out of captivity in Egypt, and God had set them apart from the nations and set them up properly. He had built them upon the foundation of His covenant, saying to them, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. They had a good beginning. We can rightly say that everything was in holy order. And those who looked at her were able to see the handiwork and the craftsmanship of the master builder. God's covenant building had been built properly so that everything was directed toward one goal, and that goal was the glory of God. And God had given them His law to keep them straight and to guide them toward that goal of His glory. For example, beloved, when God's people obey His command to not covet, that builds a content people. When God's people obey His command forbidding adultery, that builds a trustworthy people. When God's people obey His command to not murder, that builds a loving people. When they obey His command to not steal, that builds an honest people. When they obey His command to keep the Sabbath day holy, that builds a worshiping people. And all of this obedience and more is for God's glory. And like the Old Testament church, the New Testament confirms that the church has been built straight and true and proper and strong as it has been built on the most firm, solid foundation of all, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself, incidentally, the great law keeper, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And beloved, all true believers, by the grace of God, all true believers are building blocks in that New Testament covenant building. As individuals, as families, as churches, and our Lord continues to stand onto the wall of His covenant building, overlooking His church. The Lord's eye is upon all that He has made, and He has given His people all that we need for life and godliness, the Bible says. And He watches over us not to instill fear in His people, but to remind us how we are to live before His face, to remind us that He will hold us accountable, and as well to keep us from being deceived. You see, beloved, we can fool each other. We can fool others, whether with regard to the church or at home or our personal lives. For example, in our marriages, may look just fine and dandy and strong and secure, but we know secretly that inside they are crumbling apart, that we are not being obedient to God. Or with regard to our individual lives, we may look just fine to those who look at us. Oh, we're straight and upright. We walk with the Lord each and every day. We have a good testimony. But we know the secret sins of our hearts. We know that which we secretly enjoy and indulge in. And even as a church, we may look wonderful with pews filled on Sunday and lots of activities going on. But yet with difficulties going on between members who are not willing to talk to each other, with the nerve to come and sit in here for worship, but not be willing to speak to each other over a cup of coffee afterward. All kinds of difficulties. We can fool others, but we need to remember that God goes directly to the heart of the matter. And therefore, may it be our desire with the psalmist David in Psalm 139 that we would say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Israel was deceived. Israel had confidence, but her confidence was misplaced. Israel was deceived by her prosperity and by her religiosity. But how often isn't the same thing true of us? That we are deceived by prosperity. I've got money in the bank. I've got food on the table. I can do whatever I want. Everything is going well. God must be well pleased with me. Or how often aren't we deceived by our religiosity again? Think of the Pharisees and the New Testament and the Gospels. They thought they had it made. They were God's people. They were the most obedient. And therefore they were in. Or we think of the church in Corinth to whom Paul spoke, whom he had to admonish because of their actions in worship and desecrating the Lord's table. Again, how often isn't that true of us as well? Being deceived by our religiosity. Now again, Amos sees God holding a plumb line. And at this point, we might ask, why? You see, if the wall was built with the use of a plumb line, then why did God need one now? Yeah, you see, God would put that plumb line in their very midst to see if the nation was as upright as she claimed to be. And notice, it would be for the purpose of inspection in the third place. And the outcome would be far from Israel, would not be for Israel's benefit. As the result in the fourth place, it would result in the promise of punishment. Again, those are our last two points that we're going to reserve for tonight. But in anticipation of considering those points tonight, I want to leave you this morning with a question and with a story. First of all, the question is this: what, by whose standard do you measure, or are you measuring your life? By whose standard do you measure, or are you measuring your life? And then the story for you to consider. Boys and girls, you too. It was an art class of young children. First day of art class, and the teacher said, okay, the very first step is going to be, I want you to take out a piece of paper, I want you to take your pencil and draw a straight line on the left-hand side of the paper. But before the teacher was able to give them further instructions as to how she wanted them to draw that line, she was interrupted and she had to leave the class for about 10 minutes. Well, the students, being faithful students, they did what she told them to do. They got out a piece of paper and a pencil, and they proceeded to each draw a straight line on the left-hand side of the page. And that only took a few seconds, of course, and she was gone for 10 minutes. So now what do? Well, they started comparing their lines. Two little boys, they start looking at each other's lines, and this one says, well, my line is straighter than your line. The other one says, no, my line is straighter than your line. Well, then a little girl gets involved, and she looks at both their papers and says, no, this one is straighter than this one, but mine is straighter than both of yours together. And it wasn't long before the whole class is comparing the lines that they had drawn, and by the time the teacher came back, they had them all in order from best to worst. From the straightest to the most crooked. Yet, the teacher explains that she didn't want them to draw that line with a free hand, with just a pencil and a paper. She wanted them to use a ruler. And therefore, the teacher went around to every single student, every single desk, and she took a ruler, and by every single line, by the lines that each student had drawn, she drew a straight line using the ruler, and guess what? Not one of the lines that they drew was truly straight. Even the straightest was crooked and jagged compared to the straight ruler line. See, beloved, when we compare ourselves with others, whatever it might be, it's easy to see ourselves as quite straight, as quite righteous, as doing pretty good. Again, whatever it might be, whether it be athletics or music or academics, or even in the workforce, whatever it might be, we often try to compare ourselves with someone that we think is lacking, someone that we think is a little worse than us. Again, whatever it might be. And we always find ourselves to be doing pretty good. But when we are placed against God's ultimate plumb line, even the righteous whom Amos was trying to protect with those first two visions, God's purpose was to show that not one can stand. When we are placed against God's ultimate plumb line, the Lord Jesus Christ, we quickly see how we fail to measure up to the holiness and the righteousness that God requires, as we hope to consider more tonight. We might ask ourselves, is the handiwork and the craftsmanship of the master builder clearly evident in your life and in mine? You see, beloved, there's only one way to stand in that ultimate judgment that is to come. and that is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, who was measured against God's, the plumb line of God's justice, and he was torn down for our crookedness. Indeed, in this life, we are measured with regard to many different things, many details, whether it's report cards or job reviews or even the opinions of others. And rarely, if ever, do we see a perfect score. But the only one that eternally matters, beloved, is the perfection that God requires. And that is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you expect to leave this life and to meet God one day and say, hey, because of what I've done, because I was pretty straight, you ought to let me in, then you can forget it, because you will go straight to hell. But for those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, his perfect righteousness is freely given to you as your very own. And therefore, we are able to sing then, as we will in a moment, when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray together.